This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. In these short talks, we are looking at some of the outstanding Bible characters. And we're seeing that they're put in the Bible not because they're interesting from an historical standpoint, but because there are vital lessons that God works out through the lives of these men, lessons that will help us, even though we are living so many centuries later. In our last talk, we were considering Jacob. We noted the great prominence that was given in the book of Genesis to this character. Evidently, from God's standpoint, he occupies a place of importance in God's plan. We saw he was a very human character, very different from his brother Esau. Outwardly, perhaps, Esau might have been more attractive than Jacob. But we're dealing, you see, with a God who is not looking merely at the outside. In fact, he doesn't start looking at the outside. He looks at the inside and has the ability to do it. Can read the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And nothing is hid from him. Every single thought is known to him. And searching the hearts of these two men, he could say, and he did say later in his word in the New Testament, that Esau, with all his outward attractiveness, was a profane person. He cared little or nothing in his heart for the things of God. In fact, the blessing that went with the birthright, he was quite willing to sell for a good meal, showing how much he valued it. Now Jacob, at least, did care for the things of God, and he cared for one thing in particular, and wanted it very, very badly indeed. And that was the blessing, the wonderful blessing God had given to his grandfather Abraham, recorded in the earlier chapters, chapters 12 and 13 and 15, where God had made some specific promises to Abraham and his posterity, a gift of a marvelous piece of land, a gift of a seed so numerous that they would not be able to be numbered, like the sand of the sea or like the stars of heaven. Now that captivated Jacob. He wanted some share in that glorious plan. Where he made his mistake was that he said to himself, I'm going to get it by fair means or foul. And God doesn't accept that. We're dealing with a holy God. We're dealing with a righteous God, and all we do for him must be along the lines of righteousness. He's not going to accept and bless anything that is contrary to his holiness. How can he? And so the end never justifies the means. We want to keep that well in our minds all the time. Jacob had to learn that lesson. He had to learn it very bitterly, because although he was a child of God, he learnt the great New Testament truth that what we sow, we reap. If we sow to the flesh, well, we must reap the harvest that will come from it. It will be disappointment and bitterness and misery. But at the same time, I think we were impressed, at least I hope we were last time, that we're dealing with a God, right at the very beginning here, was a God of infinite grace. He could have thrown Jacob on one side and said, you're not the man for me. If you're going to act like that, you're no good to me. But he didn't. And he made the further mistake of thinking that this promise to Abraham went with the birthright. And so he thought if he schemed and deceived his father, who by this time was nearly blind, or quite blind, that he would get this blessing. And so we read that story last time of the scheming mother and the son who were willing to cheat Esau in order that he might get this blessing. And then his heart must have sunk, because when Isaac did give him the blessing, it wasn't the blessing of Abraham at all. And so all the scheming was for nothing. And not till we get to the next chapter, chapter 28, do we find that Lord gives it to him quite freely. God intended that he should have it. All the scheming was utterly pointless and simply brought a harvest of trouble to Jacob. We saw in a previous chapter how his brother Esau's anger was aroused, and so much so that he said, well, when my father's gone, I'll murder him. And Jacob knew that. And his mother knew it, and so she said, well, you listen to what I tell you, Jacob. You go away to my brother. You go away to your uncle just for a few days. You wait till his anger's cooled a bit. And then you'll be all right. But it didn't turn out like that, did it? We got halfway through the story last time, and we saw that those few days lengthened out to many, many years, in which Jacob was reaping what he actually sowed in this deception of his father. We found in chapter 28, we got there last time, we find him running away from his brother on his journey to his uncle, and he has to stay overnight in the wilderness. And all he's got, no bed, has to lie on the bare rocks. All he's got is a stone for his pillow, and he lays down and goes to sleep. And then God appears to him in a dream. And we find that quite characteristic of these early Old Testament days. Does God still do that? Well, the answer is no. There's no need for dreams. In fact, it would be very dangerous, I think, indeed, for anyone to seek guidance from dreams. We can get dreams from all sorts of reasons. I mean, if you have too rich a supper, you'll get some wonderful dreams, but I shouldn't put those onto the Lord if I were you. But you see, living in a day when there was no written word, God used this as one of the methods of guiding. You and I have got a completed book. We've got this precious book, the Bible, the Word of God. And so we've no need for dreams. But here we find the Lord appearing to him as he slept. And what a marvellous appearance it was. Instead of remonstrating with him, instead of punishing him, he repeats again the promise to Abraham. Chapter 28 and verse 13. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee I will give it. There's no perhaps, and now you've acted in this way, I'm afraid you won't get it, Jacob. No, I will give it, and to thy seed. So there's the promise again of the seed. Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And God doesn't stop there. He says, behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. And I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Now, don't you think that's wonderful? That's the God we have, the God of grace, the God, of course, that doesn't countenance sin. We mustn't think lightly of sin. But the God who is so gracious that in his plan he has dealt with sin in the person of his beloved Son, and because of that he can have dealings with us. He can forgive. He can cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we shall see in the end how this man is completely transformed by the same gracious God. Have you noticed in this dream, the dream consisted of a ladder? Verse 12, set up on the earth, it goes from the earth to heaven. It doesn't start from the heaven and come down, it goes up from earth to heaven, you'll note. And the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. Well, that may not have meant very much to Jacob, it may not mean very much to you. But something that the Lord Jesus said centuries later, when he came to the earth in the flesh, does throw some light upon this dream. I'm going to read a verse or two from the first chapter of the Gospel according to John, where he's dealing at the end of the chapter with Nathanael. This man makes a confession in verse 49. Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. So he was. Wonderful confession. His deity and the fact that he was Israel's king. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Of course, that impressed this man to think that Christ could pick him out of all the scores of people that were there and knew him. Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending, in the same order, ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. In Genesis, it's a ladder. In John, it's the Lord himself, the Son of Man. What is that telling us? Well, it's just telling us that this ladder is only a picture of the Lord Jesus. The only one who can link heaven and earth. No man can do it. Because we're so circumscribed. We're finite. We're so limited. There's not a single human being could ever reach up to heaven where God is. And God himself takes upon him in his wisdom and love and condescension human form so that he can stoop down to the earth. Now there's only one person where you've got those two things combined. That's the one mediator, the one great go-between, the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly man, and at the same time, truly God. So both the ends of that ladder really reach up to heaven because he's God, and really reach down to earth because he's man. And he's the only link, and there's nobody else, friends, that can take his place. And don't you try and put anyone else there, because you'll fail, and you'll have quite a wrong conception if you do. Go to the one who can link heaven and earth together, and you'll be going to the right one. You'll be going God's appointed way. So, coming back then to Jacob, he was greatly impressed. We're told that when he woke, he said, Surely Jehovah, God, is in this place, and I knew it not. And then he says at the end of this chapter, chapter 28, almost looks as though he's making a bargain with God, and when we know Jacob's character, the kind of thing you might expect he would do. But I think on the other hand, we haven't got quite a very accurate translation. It's very easy to blacken this man's character, isn't it? And read all sorts of motives and thoughts that are not there. And above all, we want to be fair. Verse 20, Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me and keep me. Well, God had said that he would do that. If he will be with me and keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, and clothes, raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. He was running away now as a fugitive. If I get back there safely, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. As though he's making a bargain with God, but you must transfer the then and the and. So that I come again to my father's house in peace, and shall the Lord be my God, then this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give a tenth unto thee. So there we have at the very beginning, God's wonderful dealing with this man. Now we can only pick up representative points as we go on with Jacob's character. I'm going on now to chapter 31. In between, we find the record of how he got his wives. When he gets to his uncle, he finds he's dealing with someone smarter than himself. If Jacob was clever at scheming, then Laban could go one better, and did. And we find that even-handed justice coming out that so often does in life. Jacob had deceived, and he was going to be deceived himself by his uncle. In the first case, it was concerning Rachel. He fell in love with the daughter Rachel. And it evidently was the real thing, because in chapter 29, he was willing to serve Laban for 7 years without wages. Well, I think you'll agree, he must have been in love with her. 7 years hard work without getting any wages. I don't know whether anyone listening to me, that's their idea of courting, or they're willing to go to that extent. But even so, I think if you really are and really meant it, you would certainly be counted as being sincere in your love. And you're told in verse 20 of chapter 29, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days, because of the love he had to her. That was real love. Few days. And then after the 7 years, he said, now I'll have my bride. But he didn't. Because you see, Laban said, well, now this is a good thing. I'm onto a good thing. Look, I've got this fellow working for me for 7 years for nothing. I'll, unbeknown to him, put another daughter in his place. And of course, in those days, the bride was veiled. So Jacob couldn't see, of course, who was being passed on him. And so he put Leah in the place. And he suddenly wake up to the fact, instead of marrying Rachel, the one he wanted, he's got Leah. So he has to wait another 7 years. And he's willing to work another 7 years without wages. Well, that's a way to get work for nothing, isn't it? And so you see, Laban is a little smarter, if anything, in the ways of the world, than Jacob was. This man who deceives, I say, is deceived himself. And note his confession when we come to this chapter 31. He speaks to Leah and to Rachel, and he says in verse 7, your father hath deceived me. Oh, Jacob, that's too bad. You've been deceived, have you? Hath deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. Well, there's that even-handed justice coming out. But God allowed him not to hurt me. Well, that was perfectly true, because God had a plan for this man. But the time had now come. Over 14 years had passed, and Jacob began to feel it was time to go home. And this was confirmed by God, because earlier on in this chapter, in verse 3, and the Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers, and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. So he had this confirmation that this was God's will, to go back home. After all, he'd been an exile all this time, and he hadn't lost his love for his home. All the time, all the various things that were happening to him, he was longing to get back. And at last God gives him the confirmation, it's the right thing to do, go back, Jacob. But one awful thought comes to his mind. What about Esau? Had he forgotten? When I left 14 years ago, he threatened to murder me. When I go back, is he still feeling like that? Oh, that was the one thorn in the whole thing that ruined it for this man. And so you find that he steals away from Laban, gives him the slip, takes away all his goods, his cattle and so on, which he'd also got, if you notice the earlier chapters, by pretty clever scheming. There were no flies on Jacob, you know, when it comes to arranging things. But still, he runs away. Laban catches up with him, and they seem to come to some satisfactory solution. But in chapter 32, you come to the climax. And this is where I want to stay for a little while. Jacob realizes he's got to go back. He's got to meet Esau, so he starts to plan. Jacob was never at a loss for a plan, you know. You find him scheming and planning right to the very last. Whether, of course, all this was good or bad. Only events, as you weigh up, in God's dealings with him, can you come to any satisfactory conclusion? But he said to himself, now, I've got to meet him. I better divide my family and the men servants and the cattle into two parts. Because if he comes and attacks one, well, perhaps the other will get away. You see, that seemed pretty wise, didn't it, on the surface of things. In verse 6, we're told in chapter 32, the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and he also cometh to meet thee. And 400 men with him. Oh, that must have been terrible. What did he want 400 men for? He must have said to himself. Peace would be disposed towards me. What did he want 400 men? Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, verse 7. But he still goes on planning. He divides the people with him into two flocks and into two bands. Verse 8, he said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. Then he starts to pray. Is that the right order? Scheme and pray afterwards. Well, I wouldn't like to say it never is, but I'm not sure that it's a good policy. I think the best thing is to pray first and then perhaps do some scheming afterwards. But this man schemes and prays. Now, if you note this prayer, it was a prayer that was really wrung from his heart. You may not call it a very poetic prayer, not beautifully phrased with a lot of lovely imagery and all that, but is that praying? This man didn't need to read a prayer out of a book, friends. This was real praying. It was coming from his heart because of his intense need. Note the way he prays. O God of my father Abraham, verse 9, God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said to me. Now that's the only claim this man's got on God, is his word. Lord, you said. And he knew God's character, that he was one who kept his word at all costs. And that's something to remember, friends, in praying. A lot of Christians don't pray effectively because they just have got the book shut. They don't know the book. But if we knew the book better, if we went to him as, Lord, thou hast said, like David did later on, do as thou hast said, or something might happen. This isn't the only time that he reminds God in this prayer. But he confesses his sin, his unworthiness in verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies. That was perfectly true. Verse 11. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I am afraid of him. And he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, note that again, Lord, you have said, I will surely do thee good, so he had, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now that's the way to pray. And God answered that prayer. And if you read the next chapter 33, where he meets Esau, he finds he's perfectly peacefully disposed. In fact, they fall on one another's necks and kiss one another. And so all his fear was for nothing. But you see, God had worked. But we must just look at the end of the previous chapter. He sends on ahead his family. He comes to the brook Jabbok, sends them on ahead, and we're told he himself, in verse 24, was left alone. Yet he wasn't alone. There was someone else with him that appeared to be a man. But it wasn't just a man either. It was God. It was a theophany. It was God appearing, at last having direct dealings with this man. And he must do if there's ever going to be a complete change. And you find Jacob wrestling with him. And the angel says in verse 26, let me go for the day breaketh. And this man says, no, I won't. I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said, what is thy name? And he said, chief, Jacob. Supplanter. And he said, thy name shall be called no more supplanter, but Prince of God, or Prince with God. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Now here's the climax of God's dealing with this man, who erred so much, yet wanted the right thing, but was going the wrong way to get it. Prince with God. Notice, this isn't just a patching up of the old Jacob. This is a fresh start, friends. This is real fresh start. Prince with God. The old Jacob was God. When we come to the New Testament, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He isn't just improved or patched up or reformed. Old things have passed away. New things have come into being. It's a fresh start. It's a creation, not just an evolution. And that is what God's prepared to do for you and me. If we'll come in all sincerity and come to his one appointed way through the Saviour, it's he that can do it, for he was that very God that dealt with Jacob and transformed him. And what he's done once, he can do again. He can do it for you. And he can do it for me. Will you come to him? Will you trust him to do this work? You will find him as Jacob found him, as good as his word.